as Paul writes his epistles, it's clear that personal implications of doctrine are never absent from his thinking. He may speak at length regarding some teaching, and he may write much about what is wrong with one position while explaining the correct position, but he always has in mind how doctrine impacts the life of a congregation. This afternoon we come to a superb example of this Pauline characteristic. The apostle, as we know, has been talking about the error of the Judaizers. He has been concerned with exposing their false teaching while reestablishing the place of the gospel in the minds of the Galatian Christians. Now, Paul has, of course, mentioned some of the dangers of accepting the teaching of the Judaizers in the previous passages. He has not yet warned the Galatians, however, about what will happen to them as a Christian community if they allow the doctrine of Paul's opponents to remain unchecked. The verses that we're going to look at today can easily be taken out of context, and they have been. They've been made to address concerns that appear to have little to do with the subject that Paul has been addressing since the beginning of this letter. However, if we forget that these comments come just after Paul's warning about the insidious nature of this false teaching, then we will fail to get full benefit from what he has to say now. This section that we're going to examine is chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. And in these verses, Paul indicates that the disruption caused by the false teaching of the Judaizers was deeply rooted indeed. It had been at work for some time, it appears. It looks like the members of the Galatian congregations were fighting with one another even at this point. Some considered themselves to be defenders of the Apostle Paul on the one hand, others defenders of the Judaizers on the other. So it's clear from Paul's earlier comments that the battle was far from over. He indicates several times that the Galatian Christians and churches certainly were not a lost cause, necessarily. However, he also implies clearly that the doctrine of the Judaizers was strong and growing in its destructive influence. One of the sub-themes in this epistle is the believer's freedom in Christ. When Paul talks about freedom, he means freedom from the condemnation of the law. He means that believers are saved by grace through faith alone, not by efforts to keep the law of God. Believers do not have to keep the law as a means of justification. He's made that clear. And this view is opposite that of the Judaizers, who taught that the Galatians did need to keep the law in order to please God and win his saving favor. Well, having just spoken of the implications of following these false teachers, Paul now turns his attention to the internal turmoil being experienced by the Galatians. The guiding thought in these verses just read, that I'm getting ready to read, is the freedom that believers have in Christ Jesus. We have to keep in mind as we look at this passage that Paul has the effects of Christ's atonement primarily in his mind. That's what he's bringing to the forefront, to contrast that with what awaits the Galatians if they continue down this path. And as he does this, Paul addresses the strife that's present in the Galatian congregations. Remember that Galatia is a region. So we're not talking about one church, we're talking about several churches in a particular region of the country. The first point I want to make is in verses 13 through 15. The first element of our freedom in Christ is what we'll call a particular disposition. A particular disposition. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul's opening statement is a declaration with some incredible implications, and it's a warning about the abuse of a privileged status. As believers, Paul announces that the Galatians were called to freedom. That is, the nature of the gospel is such that freedom, as understood in the context of this letter, is the only possible outcome when you encounter the gospel in a saving fashion. By believing the gospel preached by Paul, the Galatians were freed from the burden of law-keeping or the burden of pleasing God by their efforts as a means of gaining his salvation. By believing the gospel as they had professed before, they gained salvation based on the works of another, namely Christ, of course. They did not have to worry about earning or maintaining their redeemed status through their own efforts. But this declaration from Paul sets the tone for this passage. He's going to talk about what this freedom involves, what it looks like, how it affects the believer, what it means in terms of the current debate with these false teachers. The very first thing Paul deals with is this abuse, in this abuse of freedom, is pointed out in verse 13. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So how were the Galatians to handle their freedom from the requirements of the law? How were they supposed to respond to the fact that they were being told by Paul they did not have to depend upon their own efforts to win God's favor? What did that mean, practically speaking? Well, one of the dangers, as Paul indicates here, is that the Galatians might misunderstand or misapply their freedom in Christ. They might go too far. They might assume that this is the status they have now that Paul declared to them. They are free from any restraints whatsoever in the law. Some might start thinking that the freedom from the law is freedom from the law in all cases and at all times. But Paul warns that's a big mistake. That's not what he has been teaching. The fact that Christ provided what was needed for their salvation did not mean that they were now free to live as they pleased, indulging the wants of their flesh. This would be to confuse justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other. It's true that we are not required to keep the law in order to be justified. We are justified by a declaration of God in which he imputes to us, or charges to our account, the righteousness of the Savior. But God's moral standard has force when it comes to how we live after justification, or how we manifest our justification, the state of regeneration. What does that look like? The alternative to turning our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh is spelled out by Paul. Through love, serve one another. That's what you should see in the life of a regenerated person. So here then is the first element of our freedom in Christ. It has to do with a particular disposition or a point of view. Our freedom in Christ leads us to become servants of others, not servants of self or servants of our flesh. In your understanding of what it means to be a Christian, is this element of servanthood prominent? The truth is, this perspective on our faith should dominate our understanding and therefore our lives. We are born again not to become selfish and self-centered. When we are born again, we are beginning the journey of conformity to the example of Christ in all our talk and behavior. And the Galatians were urged then to adopt the posture of servants in the midst of this great and vitally important conflict between Paul and the Judaizers. The implication, of course, is that the Galatians were not behaving as servants toward one another. In fact, as we're about to see, there was much backbiting. Destructive behavior was taking place in these churches. Paul says to them, in essence, if you are in Christ, you're free from the burden of the law as a means of justification. However, your freedom does not mean that you should become self-centered, concerned only with what pleases you. That appears to be what was happening. On the contrary, Paul teaches, the one who is free in Christ has an obligation to become a servant to his brothers. That's a natural outcome of being born again. It's clear that the Judaizers, with their emphasis on self-justification, had very little regard for the perspective that's given here by the Apostle Paul. They would have had little interest in a theology that taught regard for others before self. Their whole stress was on what they could do for themselves, not what they could do for someone else. The gospel, Paul teaches, makes us servants of one another. The gospel turns our attention from self to our brethren. If you are free in Christ, the apostle tells the Galatians, then you should forget about what gratifies your flesh and instead concentrate on showing loving service to those around you. Then Paul does something clever. In verse 14, he shows how the one who is free in Christ, free from the obligations of keeping the law for justification, can still keep the law about which the Judaizers were so concerned. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I say this is clever. It's a clever move on Paul's part because it accomplishes two things. First, it puts the law of God into the proper context in the gospel. Believers have an obligation to conform to God's holy standard, just not in regard for justification. Conformity to the law after conversion is a sign or fruit of regeneration and the Spirit's activities. Second, Paul's statement takes the sting out of the Judaizers' criticism of Paul and his followers. The Judaizers were ever ready to accuse gospel-only believers of having no concern for the holy law of God. Well, Paul says, in fact, that gospel-only believers have a duty to keep the law. They're not throwing it off and ignoring it. And moreover, that duty is summed up in that verse from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So coupled with love for God, with our whole being, Jesus, you might recall, said that love for our neighbor covered the entire law of God, Matthew 22. So the focus of the law of God, in other words, is love of God and love of other human beings. And that is why Paul says that one element of our freedom in Christ is this perspective or this disposition of a servant. By becoming servants of one another, we are fulfilling the moral requirements of the law of God. In verse 15, Paul notes what happens in the absence of a servant spirit. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Well, this is a contrast to lovingly serving one another. People who are self-centered tend to be difficult to get along with because a self-centered person is quickly dissatisfied if things aren't going the way they desire. And this in turn leads to a confrontational attitude so that bickering springs up without warning. So the apostle tells the Galatians that if they reject the servant's disposition, which should be the desire of every believer, then they can count on turmoil. They will not have peace until they conform to what Christ desires. So if we're busy looking out for ourselves, then we're going to be miserable because we will never be satisfied. There will always be something that doesn't suit us. So be warned, Paul says. The second element of our freedom in Christ is a specific type of evidence in verses 16 through 24. First, a particular perspective or disposition, and now specific evidence will be found in your freedom with Christ. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, these verses form the bulk of what Paul has to say about our freedom in Christ. After warning the Galatians about the dangers associated with self-centeredness, Paul tells them to walk by the Spirit. If they walk by the Spirit, they will not be prone to the danger just mentioned, which is following the desires of the flesh. By that phrase, walk by the Spirit, Paul means a life lived in conjunction with the influence of Christ's Spirit. Walking by the Spirit means thinking and doing and attempting those things that please Christ. It means to live according to His example and His teaching. So this is the idea mentioned under the first point. If you are a servant to your brethren, then you're not living according to your priorities. So to walk by the Spirit is another way of saying be servants of one another. It's another way of saying fulfill the law by loving one another. So walking by the Spirit and living according to the desires of the flesh are mutually exclusive concepts. And so Paul writes in verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. He teaches them that a spirit-led life is one thing. A flesh-directed life is entirely something else. Paul is contrasting two kinds of influences or motivations. In this context, the desires of the flesh are those things that tend to make us self-centered, selfish people. You may want to do good to all, Paul acknowledges, but you won't be able to if you're led by the flesh. You cannot be successful with that arrangement. The flesh is too powerful. It will undermine good intentions if it is not held under control. The solution is a life surrendered to the Spirit, as he indicates again in verse 18, a life dedicated to following Christ. And continuing his contrast between a spirit-led life, a life of sanctification, versus a life spent satisfying the desires of the flesh, Paul then lists, you notice, the deeds of the flesh, beginning with verse 19. These are the evidences of a life lived after the flesh. This is not what is produced when one has the freedom of Christ. You cannot miss evidences of a self-centered life, Paul writes. They are obvious to all because of the destruction they bring. These characteristics tell you something about the person. They tell you that the person has not been redeemed, perhaps, but is still showing the signs of a fallen nature in control. But then he says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So here's the second element of freedom in Christ. Evidence. First, that perspective, I want to be a servant. Christ makes us have that desire. Now, I want to have these evidences in my life. And if my status of being born again is true, I will have these fruits, not the previous list that Paul mentioned. So a truly redeemed person, a person truly led by the Spirit, will be characterized by the qualities and attitudes and practices listed by the apostle. Life in Christ is evidenced by such things, he teaches. So believers, true believers, love one another, as Paul has written. They have joy in the knowledge of sins forgiven, not just their own, but others as well. They work for peace. They sacrifice for peace to maintain it, to promote it, to nurture it. They have patience with one another, even when that patience is sorely tested, perhaps. And they're kind to one another. They do good as opportunities arise. Moreover, true believers, those who have freedom from the law's condemnation, are faithful, Paul teaches, which means that they commit themselves to the Word of God and do all within their power to obey it. They change their views if necessary. They seek places where the Word is taught with integrity, and they allow nothing to come between them and God's Word. Believers are gentle, he teaches. They don't huff and puff and try to blow on one another's houses over. They control themselves like mature adults. They speak in a reasonable fashion. They discipline themselves before they worry about correcting someone else. So it's both a declaration of truth and a word of encouragement. Paul then writes, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this is, as I said, a statement of fact based upon what Paul teaches about the gospel. If you belong to Christ, Paul tells the Galatians, and your flesh, that is, the evil influence of your old nature, has been put to death. It ought not to dominate your lives any longer. At the same time, this is a comforting thought, not just a declaration, but something of comfort. As the Galatians struggled with these issues that are being addressed by Paul, they could know that in reality, they were no longer under the bondage of a fallen nature, but really could live in a manner that pleased God. Forsake the false teaching of the Judaizers in your efforts to please God on your own. Embrace Christ as you did before, him and him only. Let me say again that Paul has identified the second element of freedom in Christ. The lives of believers will be marked by specific evidence, and that evidence will be the virtues that are here listed by Paul and others that you find in Scripture. If these are missing, then the sinner has not experienced regeneration. To be free in Christ is to produce such fruit as the Spirit works in us to sanctify us. The fruit must appear because it is the nature of regeneration to have such results. Point one, your freedom in Christ leaves you with a particular disposition, that of a servant. Point two, your freedom in Christ will be evidence, have specific evidences to which you can point for your encouragement. Point number three, third element of our freedom in Christ, according to Paul, is a certain desire, verses 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So the Christian life is not just about knowing what is right and doing what is right. It's also about desiring to do what is right, having that desire in your heart. This is what sets Christianity apart from every other false religion. Our faith is one in which we desire to please God, but not under compulsion, not out of fear, but out of gratefulness, with a sense of thanksgiving. So in verse 25, Paul expresses what should be the desire of the Galatians. In the Greek, the verses read like this: if we live by the Spirit also let us walk. A little bit more direct. So Paul means that if we live our lives according to the teaching of Scripture, teaching of Christ, being influenced as we should by the Holy Spirit, then we should live or conduct ourselves according to whatever we find in Scripture. If it means that we must change our opinions, as I said before, then we have to change our opinions. This is what he has been saying throughout this passage. The difference here is that Paul expresses the matter as a hope or a wish when he writes, let us also walk by the Spirit. Freedom in Christ should lead us to long for, to yearn for conformity to holiness, as it was exhibited by Christ. Those fruits of the Spirit mentioned previously should be the desire of every believer. Paul is telling the Galatians that this is where they should focus their attention, not on the hopeless chore of keeping the law of God as a means of justification. You will never do that, he tells them. You will fail. The realistic goal should be that of having a life of holiness in response to what God has already done for them in Christ Jesus. So instead of becoming boastful, instead of arguing and confronting one another, instead of being jealous of one another, as Paul writes in verse 26, the Galatians should pursue a life in which the Holy Spirit directs them and sanctifies them all together. That's the third element of our freedom in Christ. It is a genuine desire to live according to the will of God, not as a means of justification, but in response to the wonderful work of the Savior, which is applied to us by His Spirit. There's much, I think, that could be said in terms of application from this passage. Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit, which is, of course, worthy of a lengthy discussion all by itself. He talked about the desire which should be in every Christian, the desire to walk after the Spirit in our ongoing sanctification. However, he also said something which I believe must be seen as prior to these things in terms of importance. The issue that I have in mind comes from what Paul had to say in the first three verses of this passage. Paul spoke of a particular disposition which ought to characterize believers who understand the implications of their status in Christ. He emphasized that freedom in Christ must not lead to fleshly indulgence. On the contrary, freedom should lead us to become servants. Now that sounds odd at first. How can freedom lead to servanthood? How can I be free if I'm a servant? In the Bible, freedom is the ability to please God. There's your answer. In this case, Paul speaks of the Galatians' freedom and how that freedom to please God should manifest itself. It's not freedom in Christ to live as you please, it's freedom to live as He pleases in the ways that will honor God. So Paul teaches that God would be pleased with these Galatians if they use their status in Christ to become servants of one another. In this way, they would be mimicking the Savior who became a servant for their sakes. And I want to tell you the same is true for us. Our redeemed status in Christ, our freedoms from condemnation in Him, and because of His work done on our behalf, provides us with an opportunity to please God, which we did not have before and could never have achieved. Something we did not do before, did not desire to do before, and could never achieve. So how do we please God now that we have the ability according to this freedom in Christ. It's not complicated. We do exactly what Paul told the Galatians to do. We become servants of one another. That's the sum of this whole business that Paul addresses. And you cannot breeze by that issue and simply shake our heads in agreement. It needs more attention than that. Are you a servant? Do you see yourself as a servant in the body of Christ? It's a simple question. My guess is that we probably do very little true serving in any given week. That's because we spend most of our time concentrating on ourselves or our immediate family. Of course, there are legitimate concerns in both regards there. But Paul knew that. He wasn't ignorant of the way a family dynamic works, the way people interact. But he also knew that the Galatians had lives to live and families to care for, but they had to do it properly as Christians. He still told them that they should become servants to one another. And so I wondered, is this how you view others in this congregation? Or even in your own house? Do you look at them as those whom you want to serve? Not that you have to serve, but you really want to. You want to mimic Christ in their lives. Adopting the posture of a servant can change everything. It will change the way you think of other people. It will change the way you respond to other people. It will affect the way in which you take things. It will influence the degree to which you are ready to forgive, and it will determine how much effort and prayer you're willing to invest in your brothers and your sisters sitting around you this very moment. And having been in a pastoral ministry for a while now, I can tell you that there are certain principles, certain truths that can be observed consistently in churches. And Paul has put his finger on one of the most significant issues that any congregation can face, and that is this business of servanthood. If you have a congregation of servants, you have no strife. You understand that? No strife. If your family is characterized as servanthood, very little strife. Very little. It is the one characteristic that most resembles the behavior of the Savior. And at the same time, the one characteristic that seems so difficult to cultivate in a church. It's not that we cannot be servants or don't know how. It's not that we don't know what to look for in terms of needs. It's that we can be influenced so much, so quickly, by our sinful and selfish flesh. And we resist setting aside our desires and our expectations and our feelings in order to give ourselves to others. You can be a servant who wants to see God glorified in this congregation, in your home, as we all grow in the faith together, as we all struggle with our sanctification, and as we extend helping hands to one another. If you're free in Christ, which road do you think you should travel? Which way do you think pleases God? God has given us a marvelous opportunity to honor Him. All we have to do is lovingly serve one another. Are you willing to do that? Don't think it's going to be an easy decision. Try holding down the desires of your flesh for one day, much less the rest of your lives. But are you willing to attempt that? Are you willing to make the commitment? Are you willing to ask God to give you the heart of Christ? The heart of a servant who truly finds satisfaction in seeking the good of others. Let's pray. Father, of course, I pray that we would all be given the hearts of servants, that we would all be given the ability through your Spirit and teaching of your word to subdue our flesh and to free ourselves truly to be of help to others in need. We pray that you would have mercy upon us, O God, that you would bless the word that has gone forth and now the sacrament in which we will share. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.